Thanks, Vic. So I love my job because I get to cast arguably the greatest vision that any leader gets to cast. I get to cast a vision of a new humanity. A headmaster gets to cast a vision for a school. A CEO gets to cast a vision for a company. A president gets to cast a vision for a nation. That's pretty big. I get to cast a vision for the world, for a new humanity. God's ideal for this world is that we would be redeemed, restored, created anew, that we might love each other wholly and fully. And I love that I get to be part of the leadership that casts this vision. But you see, without a personal salvation, without an individual reckoning of our own sinfulness and a need to be justified and reconciled to God on a personal basis, this macro vision for a new humanity cannot happen. And that's why the only other organization that I think can compare themselves to the church in terms of a global vision, the United Nations, will never succeed in their vision. Because they do not know that in order for us to accomplish this grand vision for a new humanity, we need to deal with our individual sin. A few weeks ago, we preached about the church and we preached about this goal for a new humanity from Romans chapter 12. And we spoke about how God has called us to be a people who do not consider ourselves more highly than we ought to, called to be a people who love others more than we love ourselves. Romans chapter 12 is the end goal. But in order to get to Romans chapter 12, you have to come through Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, where you recognize your sinfulness. Romans chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, where you receive this personal salvation of justification by grace through faith alone. You receive it. You then go through Romans 9, 10, and 11 to kind of work out how this deals on a personal level to everyone else out there and how God remains fair and just and all that. And you come out of Romans chapter 12 and you're a new humanity. But in order to get there, we have to get through Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And that's what we're trying to do in this series. And I want to jump straight, that's my introduction. I want to jump straight into, because I've got 20 more minutes, I want to jump straight into Romans chapter 4, verse 5 tonight. And we're just going to camp out in verse 5. Okay? What Vic read there, this text is just mind-blowing. I just want to talk about absolutely everything. But I'm going to camp us out in verse 5, and we're probably not going to move from verse 5 for the next 20 minutes. But if you can grab a hold of these four truths that we're going to see from verse 5, these four truths apply to the entire text that Vic read and the majority of what we're going to be talking about in the remaining weeks as we look at these first 8 chapters of Romans. And so instead of trying to do too much by trying to cover the whole text, I'm just going to focus on verse 5. So Romans chapter 4, verse 5 in my ESV says, "And to the one who does not work," sounds lazy, "to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now there's, first of all, we have to deal with this word justified. And it's a big word in this book. It's a massive word. It's a word that appears numerous occasions. And as Anne, who preached last week, read from the New Living Translation, they translate it as those who have been put right with God. And so one of the most important ways of understanding this word justified means to be put right with God. It means to be restored to God. It means your relationship with God has been reconciled. The animosity that was between you and God, the hate, the fighting, whenever you fight with someone, you feel that tension. On a macro level, that's what all of us as individuals had with God. And justified means that we've been put right with him. But in an even more technical basis, the word justified was, I think, imported from Paul into this letter from a courtroom understanding where a judge would speak the word justified over someone who has been acquitted of a crime that has been accused against them. And so the word justified would be the opposite to the word condemned. If you were found guilty, you would be condemned. If you were found innocent, you would be declared justified. Justified is to be declared innocent. Okay. So that's what the word justified means. And when Paul speaks about justification, he's speaking about how we have been declared innocent by God. We have been declared right. And therefore, because there is no charge that remains against us, we are now able to be reconciled to him. But this verse, by many people, has been called scandalous. Let's read it again. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the who? Ungodly. One of the other translations translates it as the wicked. As those who justifies the wicked, the ungodly. And the reason that so many people say this is scandalous is because we have to read that and we have to think to ourselves, what kind of a judge? Because now think this, to justify it means that you're declared innocent. What kind of a judge stands up and declares the wicked, the ungodly, to be innocent? A scandal, if I can find it in my notes here, a scandal, an action or an event regarded as morally or legally wrong and causing general public outrage. I feel like we here, we know a little bit about scandal here in South Africa. But that's how the press make their money. So you can always just log on to your local app and you'll see or read about any scandal. And we know what that feels like when a moral, legal action has been taken and there's a public outrage. And if we were sitting in the courtroom and a judge stood up and after someone has been argued to be guilty, the judge now stands up and declares this person free to go, we would say this is outrageous. We would say this is scandalous. And so the obvious question that we have to ask ourselves is, on what grounds do the ungodly and the wicked get to be declared righteous? On what grounds do the wicked get to be declared justified? And this is where we have to backtrack a little bit to Anne's text from last week, where, and let's just turn back there for a brief moment, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. Where Paul writes the following, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's what was week one was all about. And are justified, there's that word again, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a means through which God's wrath is turned away, as a propitiation by his blood, by his sacrifice, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And so the grounds for God to declare the wicked and the ungodly justified is the sacrifice and the cross of Jesus. The grounds is the work of Jesus. Without the cross, without Jesus atoning for our sins, there is no ground for God to declare the wicked to be justified. It is through his sacrifice, it is through his atoning work on the cross, it is through him bearing the burden, bearing the weight of our sin and rebellion, bearing the punishment that ought to be ours, bearing the death that ought to be ours. The grounds for our justification is the cross of Jesus. He was our representative. I'm a big Springbok fan. And as I watched them win today, not very happy with the way they necessarily approached the game, but happy that they won, I shouted and screamed. Why? Because they represent me. As I was scrolling through my Twitter account last night, I saw the president, just throwing it out there, the president having a conversation with Sia, our captain. And the president was able to say to Sia, Sia, you have 57 million people supporting you tomorrow. And the reason he can say that is because he represents us. We have our president who represents us. We have Sia and the 15 men and the other subs who come on that all represent us. And when they win, we win. And when Jesus hangs on the cross, he is a man. And he bears the burden that was due to humanity. He bears the weight. He bears the consequence. He bears the punishment. He bears the death on behalf of humanity. He represents us and he dies for us. He dies for humanity and he rises again to new life. It's similar to the story of David and Goliath. If you're familiar with the Old Testament story of David and Goliath, I shared with you guys 2 weeks ago that my 8-year-old daughter got her first Bible 2 weeks ago. And I'll let you know, 2 weeks on, she's finished the book of Genesis. Finished it yesterday, and she's on to the book of Exodus today. And Lauren and I, of a sidetrack, are really grateful that by God's providence, we did the sex talk with the two of them a few weeks ago, because if you've read the book of Genesis, you may have noticed it's slightly PG in that area. I mean, Lot's daughters get their dad drunk and then sleep with him to make children now. So we're discussing those types of things with Rachel. And she's teaching her brother about circumcision. But it's just beautiful that she's getting that from God's word. And I'm reading the book of Genesis. I'm reading the book of Genesis through an eight-year-old eyes. And we did buy a children's translation. So they speak about intimate relations, is the phrase they use. But this morning, Rachel said to her brother Jonathan, I'll read to you your favorite story. So, Dad, where do you find David and Goliath? 1 Samuel. Okay, they find around Samuel, they scroll there, go to the table of contents. So Rachel starts reading. It was a very precious moment for me to hear my 8-year-old daughter reading to her brother his favorite Bible story, the story of David and Goliath. And that brought to mind myself how David was a representative of the nation of Israel. How David went on behalf of the entire nation, and the way that battle was structured is we will send our champion and you send your champion, and the two of them will stand on behalf as a representative of the two armies. And as David walks out onto that battleground, he has a prophetic picture of how Jesus goes to the cross to defeat the great enemy, Goliath, death, that stands against us. And as David triumphs over Goliath, so as Jesus triumphs over death and bears the weight of our sins, as David triumphs, who gets the victory on that day? Every single Israelite gets the victory. And Jesus on the cross, by his act of propitiation, by his act of atoning, of appeasing, of turning away the punishment that was due to us, wins for us our salvation. And so on those grounds, the judge who declares the unrighteous to be justified can do it and remain just. There's a verse in Romans chapter 3 which speaks about that one who is just is also able to justify. You see, when God forgives us, when God reconciles us, he doesn't just forget about the wages of our sin, death, but he graciously allows Jesus to bear them in our place. And so God is just. And even though the judge declares the wicked to be justified, he remains just. And that is why we can have such assurance of our salvation, of this gift of justification, because the weight of our sin has already been borne, the punishment has already been paid. The debt has already been paid. And therefore, because the debt has already been paid, the judge can declare the wicked and the unrighteous, you and me tonight, and we know we are. If you weren't here 3 weeks ago, that's what the first 3.5 chapters of Romans was all about. Paul building his court case to declare each and every person sinful and short of the glory of God. But no quicker then does he turn to the fact that Jesus atones for our sin, and the judge is able to declare us justified. Declare us innocent. You see, once a debt has been paid, there's nothing more to pay. And because the debt has been paid, and because God is just, the debt has been paid, and you and I can celebrate tonight that we can revel in our justification because the debt has been paid. If you have a debt and you've been released from that debt, no one else can come to you and say, pay that debt, because the debt has been paid. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but you know what? Jesus died in our place. The debt has been paid, and therefore we have been released. But not only is there something negative that Jesus does for us, there's something positive. And so back to verse 5 of chapter 4,
We read this in the second half of the verse. His faith was counted as righteousness. Now, I love this because I'm an accountant. Counted is another one of those words that appears all over this chapter, and as Vic read the text, it was all over what Vic was reading, and it's all over the rest of Romans. It's this phrase counted. It means credited. It's an accountant term, which means that something gets put in your account, or something gets given to you. Now imagine if you woke up tomorrow morning and there was all of a sudden a 9-digit balance in your bank account that wasn't there last night or tonight. 9 digits, okay? I don't say a million because these days a million rand's like not even over 50,000 pounds, you know, so. A million rand, maybe that's cool, but I reckon a 9-digit balance in your bank account, that would change your life. And let's just assume it was no like bank error. You remember Monopoly when you would like bank error, get 200 rand? I'm thinking bank error, like no ways, you should go to jail, like if you keep that 200 rand. It's like, let's just assume this was no bank error and someone actually credited your account legally, authentically, and they're not going to ask the money back, a 9-digit amount. Would that not radically alter your life? You could keep working if, you know, you could do any work you wanted, and I would recommend you do, because God's designed us to work, so don't go like sail off into the seas. That would be the worst thing you can do. But your life would radically change. It would radically change, would it not? It would never be the same. If something was credited to your account that you did not have, and now you have something significant like that. Well, friends, in the spiritual, not only have we been cleansed of our sinful ways, not only have we been cleansed of the consequence of our sin, but in the spiritual, we have been credited, we have been given a righteousness that is equal to the righteousness of Jesus. It's as if the righteousness we've received is as if we have always lived a perfect life. Imagine, friends, just imagine if you wake up tomorrow morning and you say, rather than receiving that, you receive the righteousness of Christ that is now yours. Because you have, I'm saying imagine, but you actually have. You have received it. You have received it, it's now yours. All your selfishness, all your rebellion, all your lack of faith, all your horrible, wicked lust, all of that has been removed, and in its place stands perfection. Counted righteousness, accredited righteousness given to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, top 10, one of my top 10 verses in the whole Bible. He made him who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin, speaking about Jesus, to become sin on our behalf, so that in him we might have the righteousness of Christ. There was a removing of the debt and a receiving of his righteousness. And it's scandalous, friends, because the wicked are declared righteous by the work of Jesus. Now, this scandal gets even worse. This scandal gets even worse because Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, now to the one who does not work. And he has this whole analogy in this passage of the difference between receiving something as a result of a wage, a work, and receiving something as a gift. Now, here at Church of Maine, I play the role of the accountant, and so I'm responsible for a couple of payments. And I'm responsible for paying the salaries every month. I can tell you that the people I pay their salaries to, it's kind of expected that I do that. Okay? You know, I might get close to the payday, and one or two fellow colleagues might say to me, hey, Mark, you know, it takes a few days for that EFT to come through. You know, it's like the 23rd now, so maybe, you know, dude, can we leave you alone? I always threaten the staff. I say, leave me alone, I need to pay salaries. And they're like, whoa, like back off. It's like, awesome, got some space. But there's one or two staff. There's actually two staff at the moment who SMS me every month and say thanks for my salary. But the majority of the staff don't say thank you. And I bet you none of you do either. I bet you none of you who receive a salary SMS your boss and say thank you, because it's your due. You've worked for it. It's yours. All right? You don't feel, and you know, like, if I pay someone's salary, it might be like, shot. But it's never like, Mark, you're amazing. Thank you. I love you. You're, and it's like, no. You've worked for it. It's your due. I pay you your salary. I don't even thank myself, Nikki, so it's all right. But there's another payment that I get to do from time to time, and it's honestly one of the greatest perks of my job. I get to process payments that are given as gifts. I get to process them, and sometimes these amounts are thousands of rands. Sometimes they equate to what some people's salary might be. And I get to phone up people or message them or email them or just even sometimes one-on-one, face-to-face. I get to go up to them and I get to say, can I please have your bank details? So why do you want my bank details? Say, someone's put a gift in our account for you. And I get to see the emotion that happens, the disbelief, the amazement, the gratitude, the awe, sometimes the shock, sometimes the relief when people are really in a financial difficulty and in a tough place. And I can tell you, each and every time I process one of those payments, I just find it such a privilege to be the intermediary, because it's like, I feel so wrong. I didn't give the gift. It's like, I'm just... And we really do recommend that these things are done anonymously, because it's just so helpful. And I get to be that person. And this year, a family that received a significant gift last year was so struck by it. They emailed me and they put the same amount into the account for someone else that they saw that was in need. And it was just an amazing example to see how the grace of God just flows, the river of God's kindness. And I can assure you guys, the difference between paying someone a salary and paying someone a gift is tangibly different. And you see, Paul says, yeah, he says, you know, your righteousness that was credited to your account, the justification that's yours, is not because you worked for it. It was given to you as a gift. Just, friends, take that in. Take that in. It was given to you as a gift. Abraham is used as an example here, and it's described that Abraham has no means to boast. He has no means to boast because it was impossible for him to manufacture the promise of God. It was impossible for her to have a child. And so for him to manufacture the promise of God, it was impossible. So there was no room for boasting. Friends, there's no way that we could work to earn this gift of righteousness. It's given as a gift. And when we consider this gift that we've received, this gift of righteousness, it's a gift that we could not earn. It's a gift that we did not deserve. And it's given to us not because of anything we've done. Nothing we've done. It's given to us as a gift. And my last point is that it's given to us as a gift when we exercise faith. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, faith is the act of trusting. Faith is the acknowledgement of our own inability and the turning away from ourselves towards God, the provider of our great need. Faith is trust. I think one of the greatest ways to understand faith is simply to understand that it's trust. It's trust in God, trust in Him. And the psalm that's quoted comes from David, which is a beautiful psalm of repentance. So clearly Paul is alluding to some form of repentance here, but to be honest with you, true faith and repentance are the same things. Repentance means to turn away, to change your mind. And to have faith in Jesus, means that you put trust in Him and not in yourself. It's a change of mind. It's your faith in Jesus that brings you into a right standing, not your works. And Abraham, once again, is the example. God says to him in Genesis chapter 15 that you shall be the father of many nations. And the verse that is quoted here comes from Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. It's your faith. It's your trust. I think one of the greatest gifts we can give people is to trust them, is to believe in them, is to trust them. And when God comes to us and says He loves us, And God comes to us and says that he will save us and redeem us and restore us and lead us into a new life. All he's looking for is our faith and trust in him. Sometimes this can cause us to be a little bit concerned. What level of faith do I need? And what happens if my faith wavers? An interesting thing here is to look at the story of Abraham, who Paul references Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it's credited to him as righteousness. In Genesis 16, the very next chapter, Abraham wavers in his faith. And he takes a servant girl, Hagar, and tries to produce the promise of God. And acts forever as an example of what happens when we try and manufacture the promises of God in our own strength and according to our own vision. But you know what, friends? Even though Abraham wavered in his faith in Genesis chapter 16, there is no ounce of any inclination that Abraham's relationship and his justification and his salvation was removed. It's not the amount of your faith, but the object of your faith that matters. And each and every one of us here tonight knows what it's like to have a faith that wavers. And it's only Jesus who had the true and perfect faith. And as we look to him, we look to him as those who sometimes stumble. But friends, as we look at the examples that are given to us in the scriptures, we have no reason to be concerned. Because Abraham himself wavered at times in his faith. But the righteousness that was his was given to him, not because of the amount of his faith, but because of the object of his faith. If I were to tell you tonight that Johannesburg, you guys are going to like this one, is the promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey. It's the land of my birth. Go easy there, right? It's the place I was born. It's a good place. I like it. Okay? The biggest man-made forest in the world. You didn't know that, did you? You Capetonians, you love your mountain. Biggest man-made forest in the world. I used to tell Lauren that all the time. She never used to believe me. Okay, so if I were to tell you Johannesburg is the land flowing with milk and honey, it's the promised land. And to get there, you have to choose one of two airplanes. One is doomed, and one will get you there. You have to choose which one you're going to take. You know? And you can do all your work. You can do like... Friends, it doesn't matter how sure you are. One is doomed and one's going to get you there. It's not the amount of faith. It's the one you choose. It's the object of your faith. You can look at the BA plane and say, wow, this thing's really going to get me there. It's come from England. But what if that's the one that's doomed? And I can't tell you which one's going to be the one that will get there. You see, you can do all your work and you can analyze the planes. You can get onto that plane that's doomed and you can say, I'm so sure this is the one. I really believe this is the one. And that faith, that trust that you have in that plane ain't going to change the fact that that plane's going down. It's not the amount of your faith. It's the object of your faith. You can get onto the plane that's going to get there and you can get on there really worried. Like this is like 59%, 41, 59%. Like, I am stressing. But if you've chosen the plane that's going to get there, it's going to get you there because it's the plane that gets you there. It's the object of your faith. And friends, we all know what it's like to waver in our faith at times. And maybe if you're wavering in your faith tonight, I just find coming back to Jesus every single time, the means through which my faith is anchored. Come back to the most incredible man that ever lived. No one like him. The greatest revolutionary, the kindest, most compassionate. And I'll just encourage you to come back to basics. That's what Rusty Rasmus has done with the Springboks. Back to basics. Let's scrum and win our lineouts. Great, we're in a World Cup final, we'll take it. And friends, there's nothing like coming back to the person of Jesus. Stay humble in your doubts. Pray simple prayers. Remind yourself of the promises of God in Scripture. Even though Abraham did have a wavering moment in chapter 16 of Genesis, Paul speaks of him in an incredible way. He says, against all hope, later on in chapter 4, he says, against all hope, in hope, Abraham believed. Isn't it amazing that Paul can look back on a man that wavered so much and yet say, against all hope, in hope, he believed. Because even though he had moments of wavering, when he got to the end, when God held him and brought him through, his faith, as you look back on it, was steady and strong. And yes, friends, maybe you and I might waver at moments. But let's remind ourselves of the promises of God. And when Abraham faltered, he went back to the promises of God. Whatever you do, do not try and solve whatever you're doubting by the means of your own flesh and your own work. Don't find Hagar and try and produce the promise of God through your own means. Wait, be patient in your faith. Renew your faith and talk about it with your friends. Talk about it. Because we're all in the same boat. We're all his body together. I want to bring this in for landing. Dan's not here tonight. Dan always rips me off about saying that. I want to bring this in for landing. It's because when I grew up as a teenager, the man who I listened to preach Sunday after Sunday always ended his sermons like that. He impacted my life in countless ways. This is the right plane. I'm bringing it to landing. We're getting into Joburg. Two closing thoughts. This theme of justification. So often we can find ourselves thinking that we're still living in the courtroom. So often we can think that the trial is still ongoing. We can worry that tomorrow morning we're going to wake up and have to continue this trial of where we're fighting for our lives to find freedom. But friends, when the judge declares justification, it is an indication that the trial is finished. And as Jesus wins our salvation for us, and as God speaks justification over those who don't deserve it, friends, even though we don't deserve it, and even though we receive it as a gift, friends, the trial is over. We don't have to live constantly with this fear that we're not going to be good enough, because it's over. It's been declared. We need to live in that freedom. Now, second thought is this, is that grace means, true grace means that it's been received with no strings attached. You see, a salary is received and earned. It's a due. But true grace is when you give out of the goodness of giving. It truly is more blessed to give than to receive. You should try it sometimes. You should try it. And when God gave, he gave truly to love. You say, Mark, but doesn't God want us to live a righteous life? Of course he does. But he gives with an absolute freedom. He sends Jesus. Jesus himself, God himself comes and bears the burden on our behalf. God himself comes in freedom. In absolute freedom. Now, one of the reasons we encourage guys to give gifts anonymously is because when you receive a gift anonymously, you know there's no strings attached to that gift. Have you ever received a gift and you get the feeling like, oh, this person wants me to pay them back somehow? And even though in this context someone might give and not really want that, it just helps the circumstances so much better when you give anonymously and you give with no strings attached. Friends, this grace that we have received is purely out of the goodness and kindness of God's heart. And yes, when we love him and when we serve him, we will do it with our lives. We will lay our lives down and we will live the fullness of the life that we're called to live. But it's been given to us with no strings attached. And so, if we are to be people who bring transformation to this world, the means through which we do it is the same grace that we have received. To transform this world requires a love and a grace that comes with no attachments. A love that purely loves for the sake of love. A grace that gives for the sake of giving. When people give gifts through Church on Man's account, they give it with no strings attached. And I've seen firsthand how that changes people's lives. So as we go out into this world to bring God's transformation, the way we bring it is through that same grace. But friends, in order to give it, we have to receive it. Because you can't give what you haven't received. You have to receive this grace. You have to know this grace. You have to know this love. And that's why the United Nations can never achieve their goal. Friends, the world is longing for this. On one of my radio stations I listen to, one of the favorite things they like to talk about is random acts of kindness. When I hear that, I think, gosh, that's a gospel outworking. That's this love for no reason. The world wants it. The world desires it. But do you realize we have the foundation for it like no one else? The gospel is the foundation for the love that the world is looking for. And if we realize that we were sitting on this dynamite that truly will bring transformation to the world, we'll realize, we'll go into our workspaces with confidence, knowing that the very thing the world is longing for, we have. We have this unconditional love that we've received. God gave from his endless depth, Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, God gave from his endless supply of mercy. And when we receive from this endless supply of mercy, we will give and see the world transformed. But it has to start with us personally being reconciled to God through faith and repentance, receiving his righteousness as a gift credited to our accounts. Do you want me to pray? Do you want to say anything? Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for our musicians. Thank you for the way they serve us and for just what you did in our hearts as we sang those songs. I thank you for Crystal and Martin and EJ and Lauren. Thank you for the words that they shared with us and for the opportunity that we had to celebrate them tonight. And Father, we thank you for your word of justification, the scandalous declaration over the wicked, over the unrighteous, that you would declare us to be innocent because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Father, thank you that you've loved us and that you've given us a gift that if we truly understood, we would be broken and amazed each and every morning when we become aware of what we have received. Not because we were due it or we earned it or deserved it, but because you gave it as a gift. As we continue to look to you, Father, help us to remain strong in our faith and to help each other as we waver up and down. But thank you for the assurance tonight that you hold us and that even when we waver and are full of faults, you continue to hold us and your faithfulness is what holds us. And that our faith is in you and the object and not the amount. Bless us as we go into this world, Lord. Give us courage to love. Tonight, let us receive your love that we might go and love as you have loved. That we might go and bring this mercy that we have received, Lord. Bless us that we might bless others. Pray in your name. Amen.